18 through 27, we're going to read it and stand and read together the Word of God. First John 2, it's quite a long passage, but it's one that is a one whole unit. So let's read this together slowly. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they wouldn't have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Lord, help us to come under your precious word this morning, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So John the Apostle, he writes this letter, epistle, five little pages. He wants to instill in his readers, in his listeners, who are believers already, he wants to instill in them a deep assurance of eternal life. And he wants them to experience the joy of that possession already while they're here. And so far in the letter, he has given, you could say, they're not explicit, he's given them two tests. Ongoing tests by necessity that if they are passing as they go, will provide for them the very assurance of salvation that he so wants them to have. The first test he has put before them to enable them to be sure that they are in fact in Christ and have eternal life is could be called the obedience test. The test of righteousness. The moral test that in 1 John 2:3, he said this, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." The obedience test for assurance of salvation is that we keep his commandments. By that we know we have come to know him. It's kind of logical. The negative side is that if we don't keep his commandments, then we might not have that assurance of salvation that John wants us to have. Right? Makes sense, doesn't it? Well, the second test is the love test. And the love test is that John says, in order to be assured of your salvation, you have to love God and you have to love people. Not like them, not put up with them, not be okay with them. Actually love them with the love of God that abides within you, that agape love, that unconditional, sacrificial, servant-hearted love. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And he says the opposite is true. He says you can't hate people. And we talked, Chris dealt with that the other week, but when we say hatred, it's a strong word, but we can't withhold love from people. We can't be ignorant of or just apathetic or not interested or don't care about people. It's a form of hatred more than a form of love. So the test is to love God and love people. Don't withhold love. If we are not loving God, if we're not loving people, then that would be reason to doubt or to wonder if you do in fact have that assurance of salvation. Because our walk would not match our confession of faith in that area of loving. We cannot love the fallen world. We looked at that last week, remember? If we say we love the Father, then we can't love the fallen world and all the things that are sinful in the world, because if we love the things of the world, the love of the Father cannot be in us. Right? So there's this distinction being made in these tests. And then today, in this kind of long and windy text we read, we can draw out of it a third test, which is a doctrinal test, a truth test. The doctrine we hold specifically of Christ, Christology. Who do we say he is? Do we confess him as he is, as he has confessed himself and as the scriptures present him? If we get him wrong, if we get Christ wrong, everything falls apart, doesn't it? If you're keeping the commandments as well as you can and loving God and people, but you don't actually acknowledge Christ as who he is, you fail the theological doctrinal test. There are a lot of people who say they love God and love people and try to keep God's commandments, but they despise, they reject, they deny Christ. A lot of cults do that, don't they? That's what cults do. They deny who Jesus is. They reduce him. They're not Christian. They may profess assurance of salvation, but the scripture says they have actually the spirit of Antichrist, which is what we'll look at here together. All these tests are ongoing, working together. The obedience test, the love test, and the doctrinal test, the test of truth. We live in an age where truth is no longer considered absolute in many, right? It's truth. If you like it, that's good. As times change, the truth may change. It doesn't work that way when it comes to the word of God, does it? Truth is truth. When Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he meant it then. He means it now. It hasn't changed. There are no other ways to the Father but through the Son. That is challenged across the religious world today. So, as we look at this text, so being in that test thing, again, the test isn't like said, test one, test two, test three, but they are things that we can examine ourselves to see if we are in fact in the faith. And today, specifically, it's the doctrinal test of truth, specifically concerning the person of Jesus the Christ. Amen. John, he says, children, in verse 18, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now, many Antichrists have come. Now, John has emotional state in their spiritual welfare. He calls them children, as again, for not the first time, and he'll continue to talk that way to them. He has a fatherly, enduring, affectionate relationship with them. He may not know them all personally, but he takes responsibility. It's good to always remember who is writing these words. John the Apostle, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who had for 3 years was side by side with Christ, the one who had seen everything, heard everything. John, who had saw John the Baptist baptizing and had saw John point to the Lamb of God and pointed John and his brother probably to behold the Lamb of God and to go to him. John was taken into Jesus' circle by invitation. And from that moment on, John was a disciple of Christ and heard what he had said, watched. He saw the sick healed. He saw the blind with their eyes open. He saw demons overcome, the dead raised. He saw his own Lord and Savior, Christ, be crucified, buried. He went to the empty tomb, so he wasn't there. He saw the risen Christ. He was there when he ascended. Received the Holy Spirit. He saw the whole thing. He has some pedigree. doesn't he? This is the one who is calling them children. It's as he's speaking for Christ. He says, children, it is the last hour. So when he said this, he knew exactly what he was talking about. When he said that it is the last hour, he knew what he was talking about because he had heard his Savior talking this way before. They had moved in time after the resurrection of Christ and ascension from a certain hour, which was anticipating Christ's coming. And when Christ was here, he says, my hour has not yet come. Then he said, my hour has come. Remember? But then after the resurrection and ascension, we've moved into a new hour. It's the hour that is between his ascension, so to speak, was resurrection and ascension, and his promised imminent second coming, his return. That span was called an hour. That hour has lasted a little bit more than 60 minutes. It's been a good 2,000 years. We are still in the last hour. John was in it then. We are in it still, right? We are in, some call it the church age. The age between the first and second coming, specifically after his return the first time. Equivalent expressions in the New Testament are the last times or the last days, the last day. You see that in 1 Peter 1:20 and Hebrews 1:2, for example. But it means the same expression. But he also introduces not only this term, the last hour, which can throw us into a little spin, but also one that throws us into a bigger spin. And that you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. So he introduces this term Antichrist. And that kind of gets everyone's, like, eyebrows up, right? And think, oh, the Antichrist. Which it should. That term is only used in the New Testament here in 1 John and in 2 John. It's nowhere else found, this exact term. They are closely related terms that we'll look at briefly. So the term Antichrist, we've read it twice in our text in verse 18 and also in verse 22. John will repeat it in chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. And also in 2 John 7, you turn your page, John uses it for the fourth time, and he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. And that's the complete list of passages that uses that word Antichrist, which means against Christ, opposed to Christ, false Christs, instead of, in the place of Christ, it could mean. We get the idea, don't we? It's not hard. Anti, against Christ. The equivalent expressions that are used and are pretty closely associated with Antichrist are the ones that you would know. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of what is he calls the man of lawlessness. In Daniel, and he seems to maybe draw from Daniel 11, 36 to 39. In Revelation 13, we see the beast is often associated with the Antichrist. Jesus speaking in Matthew 24, in that Olivet Discourse, warned against many, many false Christs, false prophets arising. And he spoke also of the abomination of desolation, which is again from Daniel. So there are these other scriptures that are closely associated with the term Antichrist. Mostly these theologians put them together as this is a big composite picture. And they are to be considered. But for our purposes today, we're talking about 1 John, okay? John is not preoccupied, if you notice, with a future appearance of a single Antichrist, which is what we normally do. We do. We just think, where is he? Who is he? What's he going to do? John's not occupied with that. But he is very clear about what he is saying. And based on these texts in 1 John, I just commented about, there are I'm going to mention three critical points related to John's treatment of this term Antichrist. And I've used a pastor called Kim Riddlebarger, who's a pastor, and he has an article in the Modern Reformation. And these three critical points that he mentioned, I'm just going to share with you, that will help us in understanding how we ought to treat this term in the context of 1 John and apply it to us today. First critical point, John argues that the Antichrist is not some mysterious individual who is only and finally revealed in the last days. Right? He's clear about that. In fact, Riddleberger says, John says just the opposite. He says, whatever or whoever the Antichrist is, he was already present at the time of John's writing. Right? That's what he said. He's already here. And John expressly states that the spirit of Antichrist, even now, is already in the world. We saw that in 1 John 4. So John makes this assertion with emphasis. This thing, he says, this Antichrist, and which is, again, the real people, many Antichrists, along with the spirit of Antichrist, is now in the world already. And John describes him as a foe already existing when the epistle was written, which these people have to oppose. And the very presence of Antichrist is an indication that the last hour has indeed already come. And this is the last hour. How so? Antichrist is here. And since Antichrist was present in John's own lifetime, we can conclude that we have been in the last hour since John composed his epistle. Right? So you understand, we are in the last hour. Still, it's a long hour. We're still in it. Therefore, we cannot ignore the present reality of the Antichrist if we are to heed John's warning. Right? That's the first critical point. Second one is this. Not only has Antichrist already come, but John indicates that there's not merely one Antichrist, but a series of such enemies of Jesus Christ. There are many. Even now, he says, many Antichrists have come. So, Riddleberger says, it is quite erroneous to contend that Antichrist is limited to a specific individual totally unknown to Christians until his revelation immediately before Jesus Christ's return. Many Antichrists, he says, have already come in John's own lifetime. And while it is certainly possible that this multitude of Antichrists will culminate in Antichrist before Christ comes back, John does not say this. That's not where he's going. But he does explicitly state that many Antichrists have already come, and their present opposition to the infant church is part of their current struggle with the forces of unbelief about which John is attempting to warn the faithful. So one of John's purposes in writing these epistles is to warn all Christians who are worried that Antichrist is still to come in the last hour and they're looking out for him. He says, on the contrary, many Antichrists have already come. And so it's indeed already the last hour. Lastly, the third critical point in treatment of Antichrist in 1 John is that John's focus here is squarely upon the heretical nature of these individual antichrists. What are they teaching? And their false doctrine. That's what he's getting at. He's not concerned about the end time, whatever that's going to look like. He's saying, right here, right now, first century, we have to deal with antichrist. And basically he says, what is the main heretical nature of their teaching? They deny that Jesus is the Christ. It's that simple. Which is a massive denial and a huge problem to an infant church that is trying to become grounded and to be assured of their salvation in Christ. That's why this is a test. John saying, here's your doctrinal test. There are some amongst you already who are trying to lure you away by teaching you about things of Christ that are a lie. And they're in you. They're actually in the church. And they're teaching you error because they have not the spirit of truth, but they have the spirit of error. And John wants them to be clear about that. And when we look at the whole picture, if we were to do a study of Antichrist, and if you look at those other passages I looked at, it's a great study. It's clear that from John's use of Antichrist terminology, his focus is on the present danger facing the church from heretical false teaching and not of the rise of a future tyrant. Right? And that's what we must consider as we study 1 John. Does that make sense? So, going back to the text, John says, therefore, because it's the last hour, Antichrist is here, many have already come, right here, right now, and we are in the same hour, we know that it is the last hour. And then verse 19, these Antichrists, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So what does John tell us about these many antichrists? What does he want us to know? Simple, that they went out from us. They left us. Doesn't say where they went, but they left. Doesn't say what they did or where they went after. But they withdrew to where we do not know, which shows, John says, without any doubt, because of the manner in which they left and what we know about them, which shows that they were not of us in the first place. They were present and visible and even accepted in the communion of saints, but they were not true to the fellowship of believers. They didn't hold the same doctrine of Christ, which came out in their teaching. And we said, well, how can we be so sure that they were not of us? And John says, well, if they were, they would have continued with us. They would have remained with us. They wouldn't have left us. Alistair Begg said, there are some who share for a while our earthly company who do not share our heavenly birth. There are some who share for a while our earthly company, but who do not share our heavenly birth. Now, John isn't talking about people finding another church. He's not saying, I'm going to go to another church. I don't like this one. We're far beyond that. It's not about church hopping. It's that people who were in the fellowship and were professing Christ, but they began teaching doctrine which was foreign to the apostolic teaching that had been taught there, specifically about Christ. This was a huge problem. Because you know what happens when young, immature Christians are taught doctrines that are false, about Christ especially? It kind of messes them up, doesn't it? Maybe some of you have been churches or cults where that has happened. And it takes a long time sometimes to recover because we're impressionable. John is actually, this is a very positive statement. John is, he's confident his people, his children will pass this test because they've been taught already. And what he's going to do, he says, hey, you guys know the truth. We've taught you the truth. You know, and we'll go to why they can be sure. But the ultimate answer to all this is, abide in him. Abide in Christ. John is saying that even though they were with us, they left us so that they were unbelievers. They weren't of us. They never knew Christ and to salvation. They were in fact opponents, enemies, foes, and they were right in the church. Why? Because they were antichrist. That's how he names them. The strong statement points to what is known on the positive side in the church as the perseverance of the saints. Have you heard that term before? That those who are true saints will persevere to the end. Christ will keep us. He will hold us fast. But we will endure to the end. We will persevere. We will continue. We will remain. We will abide. We will keep pressing on. Under the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the biblical doctrines that we hold fast, we will remain together as His church, enduring to the end. So this, their going out actually has a positive purpose because it has a sense of purifying, doesn't it? We don't want Antichrist in the church, do we? Does anyone want the spirit of Antichrist in the church? The spirit of error? Now, they may not be, this is more like a covert operation, it seems. Not a demonstration of evil, but actually the opposite, a demonstration of actually acceptance and looking and hearing okay. But the fact that they went out is positive because it says, but they went out that it might become clear that they are all are not of us. They do not share in the salvation, in the faith. Faith, by we've been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They don't hold that. Why? Because they've got Christ wrong. Someone said, it is better to be divided by truth than united by error. Isn't that true? It is better to be divided by truth than united by error. Like, well, we just all love God, basically. You know, I love God the Father. I don't like God the Son. I don't believe Jesus is God, but I love God. Oh, that's good enough. No, that's not good enough. That's error. Reducing Christ to less than who he said he was is not acceptable. And it's one of those essential, non-negotiable truths that we hold to, right? We hold fast to that. The doctrine of Christ is a central element of our faith, our confession. That's why we have creeds. That's why we confess things. John goes on and he makes this stark contrast. That's what is true of them. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were, they would have remained. They would have continued with us. But he points to his readers. You, he says, you believers who I know are in Christ, you have been anointed by the Holy One and you all have knowledge. This is the stark contrast between the true believers and those who have the spirit of error, the spirit of Antichrist. John is keen to point it out. He says he does not want them to give in. He doesn't want them to be overcome or deceived or lured away by false teaching and false prophets. Even though they appeared to be one of us, said, you are actually completely different. Why two essential characteristics of the believer from the non-believer? You have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge are the two characteristics. You have been anointed by the Holy One. We know that Jesus was the Holy One, right? And when we think of anointing, we think of that anointing of the Holy Spirit. With the whole Father, Son, Spirit all involved. So it seems you have been anointed by the Holy One, appears to speak of Christ, who is the Holy and Anointed One. That's what Christ means, the Anointed One. Yet we also know to be anointed by the Holy One means that in Christ we have received the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? We have received the Holy Spirit through the anointing of by the Holy One. John is talking about the effect of the apostolic message received. Because you've received the apostolic message by faith, and you're walking now in the light of that word, you have received the anointing of the Holy One. You've been anointed. And you all have knowledge. Another verse, King James says, you have all knowledge, which is kind of a bad translation because we actually don't have all knowledge. It kind of gets people like wondering, wait, all knowledge? Well, about what? Well, that's what John is talking. He's talking about a specific knowledge. You all have knowledge pertaining specifically to Christ. They have been taught all they need to know about Christ by the apostolic teaching which came down from them. James Boyce said of this little verse, he said, this Holy One, he says, probably referring to Christ than the Holy Spirit exactly, but he says, you have an anointing is in some sense equivalent to saying that they are now Christ's in the world. Like, not actually, you know, don't take that too far, but we are like Christ's in the world. And this may be applied personally by all believers, for all who have been anointed by God are as Christ and must act as Christ in their own situation. We sing that song, Christ be with me, Christ, right? Christ be in me. Do people see me? That's basically what it's saying. If we have the anointing of by the Holy One, we should be like Christ. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And in 1 John 4:17, John will say, as he is, so also are we in this world. As he is, we are to represent Christ because we have the anointing of the Holy One. We are in Christ and we are to be like Christ. We are to develop Christ-likeness. And all of this, of course, is by the Holy Spirit. But he says, you all have knowledge, not all knowledge, but that they know the truth concerning Christ specifically with all its consequences. We are growing in our understanding of who Christ is and what that means. It's not just head knowledge, it's a deep abiding knowledge that has actually impacted and guiding and forming us. Isn't that true? Isn't it something else when you sing of Christ? Isn't it when you sing especially of Christ? The songs we sung today, they should, when you think of who Jesus Christ is forming in us, we should be rock solid on that. And nothing should be able to deviate us from what we believe about him based on what we've been taught. And how do we have all knowledge? Well, the Holy Spirit within us illumines our mind to understand. Have you experienced that? Where you don't understand exactly. There's that song we're saying, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, and I know whom I have believed. But it's that I don't know how it happens, but he's convicted me of sin. He's taught me what the gospel's all about. I understand now by the anointing of the Spirit the gospel. Didn't understand it before. Did any of you feel that way before? It's kind of crystal clear now, but it wasn't before. Nothing's changed in the message. Something's changed in you. What is it? You have been anointed by the Holy One. And as a result, by the ongoing testimony of that teaching, you all have knowledge, specifically concerning Christ. So he says, I write to you. He says, he likes to tell them why he's writing, doesn't he? I write to you, children, Christians, believers, not because you do not know the truth. He's not teaching them new stuff. I'm writing to you because you know it and because no lies of the truth. He is not teaching them something new, but to affirm them in what they know already of Christ. Why? Because there have been people in their midst who have been trying to teach them otherwise about Christ. And this is because of the false teachings, the heretical teachings that those he calls Antichrist had been spreading among them before they went out from them. So he doesn't just want them to be sure that what they know of Christ is the truth, but he wants them to use that truth more effectively in their lives as they stand firm, as they resist being deceived, as they are not led astray, but they stand on the truth and oppose, contend for the faith as they have been taught, like Jude 1 says. Not listen to lies about him. In verse 22, John tells us what the heretical teaching these antichrists put forward as truth is. He says, he asks the question, who is the liar? So he calls them liars now. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ? There's the basic of the heretical teaching. This is the antichrist. Who is the liar? The one who denies Jesus is the Christ. That's the Antichrist. He who denies who? the Father and the Son. Wait, he's denying the Father? I thought he's denying the Christ. Well, what is John saying? He's saying they deny that Jesus is the Christ, but there's a deep implication, a profound implication of that false teaching if it were true. If you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you're also denying the Father, aren't you? Because the Father said his Son is the Christ. So if you deny that the Son is the Christ, you're denying the very Father himself. It gets kind of mixed up. Kind of messes up your theology. Anyone who tries to separate the Father from the Son is a liar and is the Antichrist. Jesus said often in John 17, especially, I and the Father are one. Right? We're just one. United. So our faith in Christ must include the Father. But if we deny Christ, we're denying the Father. You know, there are a lot of people who think they know the Father, God, while denying the Son. Right? They have their own understanding of God, Yahweh, Jehovah. But to accept Christ, Jehovah's Witness, Mormons, for example. I was with Bert the other day, and there was this gentleman next to Bert's bed, and he was quite a character. I started talking to him. It seemed he was a spiritual person. We started talking, and I could tell he was very deeply spiritual. He started talking about Yahweh and Jehovah and Yeshua, and he's talking about God the Father and obedience and fearing God. This is great. There's a connection here, a spiritual connection. This character is something else. He was like, he's the last person you'd have expected to be talking this way. And I asked him, so who do you say Christ is? Just went right for the jugular, so to speak. So who do you say Jesus Christ is? Do you believe that Christ is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? He said, oh, no. No. So why not? He said, well, I'm from the Institute of Divine Metaphysical Research. I'm not sure anyone even know what that is. but claiming to be Christians. But I mean, just that title. But I wasn't familiar. So what? So what's that got to do with Jesus? So you're denying Jesus? Well, you don't understand. I'm from the Institute of Divine Metaphysical Research. And they teach that Jesus isn't the Christ. But they fear God. They love God. They're trying to figure everything out metaphysically and whatever. So I knew the conversation was pretty much over in regard to getting, you know, but he told me, if you knew what I believed then, and I picked up pretty soon, this wasn't, he was Antichrist. You understand that? I was in the presence of an Antichrist. Because he was very keen to promote his philosophy and his theology on anyone who would listen. I said, how can you deny Jesus? What? And it was just that easy, because that's who we are. We don't consider him as he is. I'm glad the conversation went. It was quite good. Then it ended quite quickly, at least on that endeavor. We still had a good interaction and talked to him and loved him. Asked about him a little bit. But regarding, I thought I was in fellowship. This is great. Bert, you got a roommate who's a Christian. I said, Bert, don't talk to him. Really? Don't do it. I think he might trip you up a few times. Really, I'm not saying, well, Bert would come at him with just, you know, Bert, he's just right in there. And Bert would stand his ground too. Because, you know, actually, Bert is one of us. He's becoming grounded in who Christ is. It was very interesting. Very interesting. John says, no one who denies the Son has the Father. That's Antichrist. On the other side, verse 23, whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. That's the believer. The distinction. It's clear. In John 8, 41, 47, Jesus was confronting his opponents regarding this kind of issue. Admittedly, it was before he died and rose again, and they were trying to figure him out. But they had enough evidence to figure him out, but they refused. In John 8, 41, quite a confrontation. I'll just pick it up. They're talking about Abraham as their father, and he says, they say, "We have one father, even God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason that why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." By the end of that conversation, they're picking up stones to stone him because they accuse him of blasphemy, because he's claiming to be God. See, they were at that point, they were denying the Son, and by so doing, they were actually denying the Father at the same time. So verse 23 emphasizes how far apart the spirit of Antichrist is from the truth. And John is pushing to make sure they have their doctrine of God in order. And he says this in verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father." It's kind of complex, but it's this thing of abiding. He's going to repeat it five times in the next couple of verses. John is really telling them, abide in him. Abide in Christ. Abide in the Father by the Spirit. Continue with what you have been taught. So having exposed these people for what they truly are, antichrists, he turns his attention squarely on his readers and reminds them of the defense they have against Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, which is already in the world. He says we are to abide in him as the word of God abides in us. He wants the apostolic teaching that they had heard and believed. He says, let that have its way in you. Abide in him and let it be a guide and form you. By contrast, he's saying, not only let it abide, but don't neglect the word of God that is in you. And I was just pausing to say, you know, how much of the word of God that we have put in our hearts and minds, memorized even, that we just neglect. It's in there, but it's not abiding in us the way it ought to. We're not bearing fruit as we ought to, John 15. Right, if we remain in Christ, we abide in him. How do we know if we abide in him? We'll bear much fruit, John 15 says. Well, verse 25, he says, and this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Big stakes, big stakes here. This is the promise he has made to us, eternal life. Just back in that one second, I saw a note here regarding this last verse. Young Timothy, his mentor Paul, in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, this is a sense of what it means to let the word that you have received continue and abide in you. 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17, good demonstration of this exhortation of John to let the word, let the what you have heard, abide. But as for you, Paul says to Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Right? Continue. Knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And there's a lot of young people who were taught as young children the truth of Christ. And you parents are, we've done that with our four, and all you guys with kids, you try to teach them the truth, right? Of Christ, the gospel, and you want them to continue and own it for themselves. The world is shipwrecked with those who had the truth somewhat. We don't know if they're genuine, you know, if it's settled, but it was there and it's gone. And they're believing the nonsense that the world is throwing at them, whatever it is. People have just walked away from the truth. Even those who have truly professed faith in Christ. People have been baptized in here before. And they're nowhere near the church anymore. And far from Christ. More than likely, having the spirit of error. It's between them and God. It's not over yet. These can come back, right? They can return. That's why we pray for them to return. Anyway, this is the promise he made us. Eternal life. Big stakes. That's why John is adamant about teaching this. You can't have antichrists messing us up. You can't have false teachers, false cults. People who deny Christ, because if you do that, you deny the Father. Here's the reward. Here's the reward of the test of obedience, the test of love, the test of doctrinal soundness. This is the promise you have heard and you receive right now. Eternal life. Big stakes. John wants his readers to have instilled in them through his writing a deep assurance of eternal life. Amen? And for that to be true, they must recognize and oppose all that is of the Antichrist. He says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. Antichrist, spirit of error, false prophets, false teachers, they try to deceive you. And they're being exposed here by John. Look at 1 John 4, just a couple more verses. 1 John 4, I'm going to read that whole section. We'll get to it in a few weeks when we get there, but it's pertinent today. Beloved, he's still beloved, do not believe every spirit that tests the spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, the Antichrists. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. It's awesome. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you know the spirit of truth? Do you recognize the spirit of error? It's not that hard, actually, when you really get down to the nitty-gritty. Application. When we're talking to people about faith in God and Christianity, talk about Jesus quite soon. Find out what they believe about him. Do they hold to the essential elements of who Christ is? God incarnate, the Word made flesh. The holy and anointed one, the Messiah, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of old. Wow. I'm just going to read the last two verses and wrap up here. But the anointing, going back to verse 20, the anointing, he circles back. The anointing that you have received from the Holy One abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. Careful. Oh, some will say, oh, we don't need teachers. It says so. No, that's not what it's saying. Some people believe that. Some people believe, give me the Bible myself, I'm good. I know people like that. They're good with their Bible. The Spirit will just teach them everything they need to know. Folly. No, he's not talking about that. He's talking about in this particular circumstance of what you know about Christ. You've been taught all you need to know about Christ. Yes, we can build upon the foundation and add to it. But the essential truth of Christ, you don't need anyone to come and teach you something that will take you away from it. You're solid on him. No one can deceive you. No one can lie to you. You'll recognize that's the spirit of error. We have the truth. We have the Spirit to teach us, to illumine us. We have the Word of God and the Spirit, the great twin combination. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Do you see the title of my sermon today? Didn't realize it. This came from the text. This is the last hour. Abide in him. I was thinking, my dear Helena, our dear Helena, this is the last hour for all of us, but for our dear love, it's her last of the last hours. And what we've been exhorting her all these years as she's sat right there is this: abide in him. Abide in Christ. Remain in him. Persevere to the end. Don't be waylaid. How do we do that? Well, we be aware of false teaching by becoming more and more familiar with the truth. Right? I mean, just lifting up the Higdons as like model, if you like, church members, they attend, they show up. They show up everywhere. Sunday school, church, everything, prayer meetings, Bible studies, men's groups, ladies' groups, serving, deacons, deacon wife. They just serve. And as a result, I think they become solid in their faith, in their doctrine. They love God. They love people. They love us. They strive to keep the commandments, the obedience test. They have the assurance of eternal life. Amen? They do. How about us? Are you one who confesses Jesus as the Christ, the one who came in the flesh, took your sin and went to the cross and died for your sin, endured the wrath of God for you? He was your propitiation. He is now your righteous advocate, the Holy One. And he is imploring us, remain in him, continue with him, abide in him. And fruit will be seen. As we do that, the fruit of love and joy and peace and all those beautiful things, obedience. And we'll be assured at the end, I'll just read that, the very last section of John. This is what John is getting to in the end. 1 John 5, is his last time he writes. He's going to say, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. Isn't that wonderful to have not only eternal life, but an advocate that we can go before him? Are you a Christian today? Or are you one who holds the spirit of Antichrist? One who denies Jesus is the Christ, denies the Father. John is imploring his believing readers to be sure. And we also use this as a tool to be more effective in our witness for Christ as we mingle in the world about us. Because we want people to know Christ in the same way we do, don't we? Let's pray. Father, as we have worked through this rather convoluted passage, really, we are told to abide in you, recognizing the urgency of the hour. Lord, we want to be mindful that we are in the last hour. And as it is the last hour, we know that Antichrist is already here. the spirit of error, the spirit that denies Jesus is the Christ. Help us, Lord, to become more and more fixed on who he is, who the Father is, and who the Spirit is, that we may be those who know what it is to pass the doctrinal truth test, so to speak, that we may be people who pass the love test, that we may be people who are passing the obedience test, not in order to gain salvation, to earn salvation, but because we have been blessed with it. Take your word, Lord, and now implant it deep in us, we pray. Abide in us as we abide in you. In the name of Christ, amen.